be with us, Lord. May we know your grace and your mercy. And again, I pray your blessing upon these people, Lord God, that you would fill them, Lord, with all of your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Exodus. Finished off last week in Exodus 31. Today we're going to start in 32. Actually, we got into 32 a little bit. So we're going to just start at verse 1, kind of go over a little bit what we talked about last week, and then just kind of go from there. So Exodus 32. Now, at this point, we have Moses. He's been spending a lot of time on Mount Sinai, getting directions from God personally, one-on-one, first-hand directions. He's been up there for 40 days and 40 nights. He's been given the Ten Commandments. He's been given the directions for the tabernacle. He's been given the directions for how the priests should operate and function. And so we've gone through all that. And so now it comes a time where all the instruction has to turn into activity. That instruction they got from the Lord needs to turn into action. And so in verse 1 of chapter 32, it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, let us make gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" So they're saying, the children of Israel are saying, "Hey, this Moses, he's gone. It's only been 40 days and 40 nights. It hadn't been an eternity." But they're getting anxious, they're getting restless, they're falling into that temptation now that we can be susceptible to of starting to get into the flesh a little bit to make something happen. And they're getting impatient. And so when Moses was gone, they decided, let's start doing our own thing. Let's not wait anymore. Let's take action. We talked about last week how there's a bit of a parallel between this and Matthew chapter 4, where it talks about when people say that the Lord is delayed and is coming, or the Lord's not coming back, they lose sight of the fact that they'll stand before God one day. Then what happens is people begin to live their life as if God doesn't exist, as if they won't be accountable for their actions. And this is kind of what was happening. These people, as Moses went away, that he was their representative of God. He was the one that sort of, to them, represented God. He was their mediator between God and them. And so he was gone, and so they're just saying, okay, now let's get back to what we used to do. Let's worship idols. Let's make our own idols. Let's have some form of spirituality. And notice this. This is interesting, because there is built in to human beings a desire for spirituality. There's built into us that desire. That desire, however, as we're seeing here, can be misplaced when we don't put our spirituality or that craving or a need for something spiritual, when we don't put it into the one true God. And what's interesting, as we go through this, you'll see them doing a lot of spiritual things. And I think how it's interesting that they didn't just say, "Forget God that led us out of Egypt." They didn't say, let's start worshiping the gods of Egypt now, the pagan gods. They didn't say that. But what they did is they said, let's still worship that God who went before us, the one who led us out of Egypt. They recognized that, but they said, let's do it in a different way. That's key to understanding what's going on in chapter 32. They didn't just say, let's start worshiping the golden calf god. Let's start worshiping this goddess or this god like the Egyptians do. But let's worship the God that led us out of Egypt. Let's worship Him, but let's do it in the way that the world does it. Isn't that interesting? Let's do it in a worldly way. And so what we're going to do is worship God in it, the same God, but in a way that's really not worship. But in their minds, they're still worshiping God. Why is that interesting and significant? Well, maybe to you it's not, but to me it is, because we can do all the activities of religion, as we're going to see here in these first few verses, but in actuality, we can be doing those things and really not worship the one true God, and we can do it in such a way that God would be repulsed by what we're doing. We can do that. It doesn't have to be that we have to make a golden calf right here in our midst. But we can go and do all these religious activities, but yet depend or rely upon ourselves, or in some way think that it's our power or our strength or our wisdom that's accomplishing the purposes of God. Or we can sort of adopt in our church the things of the world and be doing a lot of things the way the world does it, and say we're worshiping God, but in reality we're really not. We're told in the book of Matthew that there will be people that did certain activities, sacrificing and doing all this stuff. They're doing these activities, these spiritual activities, but in reality they were damned to hell. And so it's very important that we realize that it's not the activity that makes us a Christian. It's not the thing that we do to gain or earn, or it's not just the activity, but it's the one who is the author of the activity. It's the person. It's the person. They missed that. Notice this in verse 2. Aaron said to them, "Break off the gold earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." This is a sacrifice, isn't it? Bring the gold, bring your possessions, and give them to me. Here's offering. They're giving an offering now. In verse 3, so the people, they broke off their golden earrings, and which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool. Notice, this is an important little detail. It's going to come up later. That Aaron commanded them, because of their desire to want to worship the God of Egypt, the one who delivered them, but they wanted to do it in a different way. They wanted to do it in a worldly way. And they went to Aaron, and so Aaron said, "Okay, so what we need to do is bring me your offering." And Aaron said, now he took out his engraving tool, and he began to make this calf or cow out of that gold. He was an active participant here. Again in verse 4, and he received the gold from their hand, he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Again, recognizing that it was that God, the one who delivered them, but now they're saying this cow is God. You ever go to maybe like an amusement park or something, and you sit down and the guy does a caricature of you or something like that, and usually they're not really flattering. They like to really accentuate things that are not as flattering as you like them to be. And imagine God, the God of the universe, and they make this golden calf, and they say, this is God. Imagine how crazy that is. Imagine what an insult that is. Not only that they would just make a graven image, like, you know, they'd make an image of God so they can relate to God in a physical way, which we're not to do, by the way, because we're to worship God in what? Right. Spirit and in truth. We're not to make images. of God. Doesn't the Ten Commandments specifically say that? We're not to make a physical image of God that we'd begin to worship. So they're doing that. But not only that, they made him a cow. Imagine how that would be to God. But imagine what that says to other people around them when they were to be witnesses to the world. Imagine what the world would think when they say, hey, their God looks like our God. Same thing. It's the same God. In verse 5, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. So look how spiritual this is. Let's make an altar. We're going to have feasts. We've been sort of looking at the different feasts that the children of Israel were to keep and to celebrate. And those things, those feasts, were to remind them of the true God. They were to celebrate the Passover feast to what? To remind them of the one true God who did what? Who delivered them out of Egypt. And they were to have these feasts as a reminder. And so now they're doing these activities, an altar, they're offering, they're sacrificing, they're having feasts, and yet this is a total abomination to the Lord. This whole thing is an abomination to Him. In verse 6 then, they rose early on the next day. Now they're offering burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. I think that is so key, because there are a lot of people who play church. Here's the church, here's the steeple. Look inside and see all the people. They're playing church. I think it's been neat as we've been sort of going through the book of Acts and seeing what the Bible says about what a church is. But boy, we can do just like little girls do when they play house these days, and they get all dressed up and they go through all these activities and they do all these things, and are they really doing it? That's what happens a lot. We play at religion. We play at a form of godliness, and we do some activities, and it sort of makes us feel like we're doing God's work, or we're in the good graces of God. But we have to remember, the issue here is they were doing those activities, but it wasn't a worship of the true God, the person. That's the difference. That's the difference. It's the person of God. It's Him. And a lot of times, along these lines, we can really desire the benefits and the results and the blessings that God can give us. But the Bible says that God is our reward, not the things, and not the blessings. And when we come to God, we come to Him in such a way where it's just Him. Unconditional. It's Him, because He is worthy to be praised, because He is worthy of our honor, because He is God. And that's how we come to God. We come to Him naked, with nothing to offer. We come to Him wretched and poor. We come to Him as those who are just destitute spiritually. And that's where worship begins. That's where true worship begins. That's where church begins. That's when we give our offerings to the Lord. It's the person of God. The mistake here is that they replaced God with an image. They put something else in His place, but they still did the activities. They even said out of their mouth that they are worshiping that God. They are worshiping the one that they recognized led them out. But the way they were doing it wasn't that they were doing it God's way, God's prescribed way. Now you see the danger there. You see the danger when man begins to sort of insert his opinions and his feelings and his conditions on his worship to God. When man begins to to go into God's world, and when man begins to change the image of the God that we worship, the one true God, for the image of something tangible, something we can touch, something that's physical. Or when we just go around and we spin our wheels doing all these activities so somehow we can feel spiritual, but in reality, we're not worshiping God at all. We all need to watch that. It's a pitfall, a danger, that we can just be about the business of God, but in reality, our heart is far from God. We can say the right things. We can have that outward appearance to our friends and our fellow church members, our brothers and sisters, but God knows our heart. And what God really wants is those people who will worship Him because He is God, and we are accountable to Him as our God, and that we don't put any of our own prescriptions to that. They were playing at this. In verse 7, then the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Notice that. When we act in the way that the children of Israel were acting, what's really happening is we're corrupting ourselves. And I think that's interesting because God is incorruptible. God's not going to change. God is God. What is changing, what the variable is us. Is us. And so these people, as sin will do to all of us, as false worship, as worldliness, and these things will do, it corrupts ourselves. It corrupts ourselves. We're the ones who get corrupted. We're the ones who get tainted and messed up. In verse 8 it says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Was that cow what brought them out of Egypt? That's offensive, isn't it? That's offensive to God. But you know, in a way, that's the sin that we can fall into when we get the glory for ourselves when God's working in our midst. When we take the credit, when we make people feel like there was something about us that God blessed. Something about what we did or how we did it. It's really good for us to get to that point and to understand this reality that there's nothing about us that makes the goodness and the glory of God shine from us. But it's God working in us. We need to understand that if we wake up at 4 a.m, begin to read our Bibles and pray, that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But that's not going to make us earn or gain the favor of God anymore and say that we now earned the blessing. That now we deserve that blessing. That we deserve for God to work in us and through us. We need to be careful about that. That God is the one who gets the glory. Big mistake that we can make. In verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked people. That's not a very good thing to be known as, a stiff-necked person. Some of you may have known, I used to be a chiropractor, and people would come in with stiff necks. And the people that would, when you'd try to help them, that they would tighten up and they wouldn't let you adjust them or correct them or help them because of some fear, you know, or they're just a little timid or whatever. They were very difficult to help. Very difficult because they're stiff-necked. You know, they'd tighten up. These people were like that. They were so stiff-necked that they were resistant to God. And notice the verse right above here, it said that they turned quickly. It says that these people who were saying, God, whatever you say, we'll do it. We'll follow you, whatever. It doesn't matter. We'll do it to the letter, to the T. And as soon as a test came, they fell right back into what they used to do. They were stiff-necked. God was not able to work with them because they resisted. That's that heart of resistance. The Bible talks about God being the potter and us being the clay. Imagine trying to make a nice vase out of the clay. And the clay, every time you shape it, it just says, no, I'm not going to go into that shape. I'm going to go in the shape I want to go into. I'm going to be a bowl. You want to make me a vase? I'm going to be a bowl. And you're not going to do anything about it. Well, that's a stiff-necked person. That's a person that hasn't bowed before God, that doesn't have a fear of God, and is snubbing their nose at God. And says, I will not bow before you, God. And we can do this even as Christians. We can have that puffed up heart against God where we won't allow Him to mold us and shape us and form us. And that's a stiff-necked person. And what God wants is a person that would just come to Him again and just say, God, I am that piece of clay, and I want You to mold me and shape me, to make me into something beautiful, to make me into something that You want me to be and You want me to look like. And I'm going to get my own self-will out of that picture and allow You to do that. That's where the hard part is. We have to relinquish our self-will. Because as long as our will is strong against God and we're about our plans and about our thing, then we're going to continue to be a stiff-necked person. We're going to continue to walk down that road of stubbornness. Walk down that road where God's blessing is not becoming a part of our life because we're resisting it. And I just think it's really neat to come to the place in your life where you've just finally surrendered it all and you just give up. And you say, God, I've made a mess of my life too many times, and I'm just going to let You do Your thing on me. I'm just going to let You do whatever You want. And the Bible says, happy is the man whose God is the Lord. Happy is the man or woman who gets to that place that says, Lord, You reign in my life. You govern my life. I give You that control. And that's the interesting thing about us as human beings, that we have that option, you know, to decide if we're going to allow God to reign and rule in our life, if we're going to allow Him to do His things in our life. We have that option. And that's really love, isn't it? If you love Me, you'll obey My commands. If we love God, it'll be carried out, not through our lips, but in our actions. And a lot of times I say to my kids, when they say sorry, I say, I forgive you, but show me in your actions. Because, you know, you can say sorry and just keep doing the same thing over and over again. Is that really being sorry? I'm sorry. And then you just do it again. Sorry, show me in your actions. Show me in turning and showing me in your obedience to My commands. That's how we choose to love God on a daily basis, on a minute-by-minute basis. Just that allowing God to say, Your will be done in my life. Happy is the man whose God is the Lord, who has let God lord over their life, be the Lord of their life. That's a happy man. You see somebody with joy. You see somebody with a countenance of just happiness and gladness. And I'll show you one whose God is lording over them, who's given their life to God so that God can control and manifest Himself through that life. In verse 10, he says, now therefore, let Me alone, that My wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Moses is given an opportunity here. God is saying to Moses, "Moses, let me toast them. Moses, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? You remember Noah and the ark and the flood? You remember all that? Let me do it to them. Wipe them out. I know they've been giving you grief. They've been a heartache to you. They've been trouble to you. I know the frustration you may have. So, hey, let me just consume them, and then I'll start all over again. Then I'll start and I'll make you the father of a new nation." Quite a temptation. But here we see the difference between a good leader and a bad leader. A bad leader being Aaron, who will give in to the demands of the people. Instead of having a fear of God, he had a fear of people. The fear of man, the Bible tells us, is a what? A snare. When we're more afraid of people than we are of God, it's a snare. It gets us in trouble. That's what happened with Aaron. Aaron was a guy who, he didn't have enough strength in the Lord to say, "No, this isn't right." To say, "No, we're not going to do that." Why? Because it's not pleasing to the Lord. Moses, on the other hand, now he's being tested. Every person of God will be tested. Matthew chapter 13, we have the parable of the sower and the seeds and all these different types of soils. And we're all these different types of soils. And you have the stony soil and you have the thorny soil. The stony soil was that type of soil, didn't have enough root in it. Its roots weren't grounded, weren't deep enough, and as a result, it withered when the sun came out, when the things of this world became difficult and trials came up and things. That root that sprung up, because the roots were so shallow, just withered. And then we learn about the thorny soil. The thorny soil, it's just all these different things have come into the life of that soil, that seed of faith that started to spring up, and then the cares and concerns of the world came in, and persecution, and so that just died. And so, you know, a true seed, a true person of God, when persecution comes in and trial and difficulty, just like the sun to a flower, it'll make it grow. That's the difference. A true believer in God that has the seed of faith and trust in the Lord, when persecution comes in, that believer will grow from that. A person who's not a true woman or man of God, when that persecution comes, they'll just fall away and go back into doing what they used to do. That's exactly what was happening here in our case here. They were tested, difficulty came, and they went right back into what they used to do. Isn't it true that it's in those trials and in those testings that you really find out what your faith is in? Have we come to a belief and a trust and faith in God based on what we're going to get as a result of that? Or do we just come to God and say, "You're God, and no matter what happens, I'm trusting you. Where else am I going to go? Who else has the words of eternal life?" Trials and testing make the man or woman of God, especially somebody in leadership, especially somebody that is willing to take the front lines and to be used like that. Here we're seeing it with Moses. And this is a defining moment in the life of Moses. This is one of the biggest areas that makes Moses Moses. That years and years later that we're talking about Moses, reading about him as a great man. He wasn't a man without mistakes, but it's these testings that have caused Moses to turn back to God and trust in Him. I'll show you exactly what I mean. Here's the challenge, the test. Moses, I'll wipe them all out, and then we'll start afresh, a new people. Moses, he says in verse 11, he pleaded with the Lord his God. He said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Sort of an argument back and forth about whose people they really are. God said, Moses, they're your people. Moses said, hey, God, they're your people. So they're kind of going back and forth. In verse 12, he says, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Moses is saying, God, if you consume the children of Israel, your people, the Egyptians and those around are going to say, hey, he just God just brought them out here so he can destroy them. This is interesting because Moses is praying and interceding, identifying with the children of Israel who have become so stiff-necked, but he's interceding for them. He's identifying himself with them. That's what a great leader will do. A great leader will identify himself with the people that he's overseeing or the people he's called to. He won't abandon them. And here we see Moses pleading with God based on what he knows to be true about God. And this is really what true intercession is about. It's praying the heart of God about what God really wants. Did God really want to consume them and destroy them? No, he didn't. He said all along that he wanted to deliver them so he can take this nation and show the nations around them that he was a good God, that he was a powerful and mighty God, and that how he treats his children and his people is in a gracious manner. And so Moses is appealing to God in that way. But this is also a picture of Moses being a type of Jesus Christ. As we know, Moses is interceding now as Jesus is also our intercessor. And so he says in verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and you said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I've given to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. He's appealing back to the promises that God gave to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made. So God wasn't going to, he was testing Moses to see if Moses would identify himself with the people and if Moses would want what God wanted. That's what God wanted all along, didn't he? He wanted to take that promise he gave from Abraham and he wanted to carry all that through until they would be his people in the promised land. That they'd have descendants that numbered the stars and they'd have a land. At this point in our story, this hasn't happened yet. It's developing. And so we see the greatness of Moses, how he's appealing to God based on the promises of God, based on the mercies of God, based on what God already wants to do. Jesus says, hey, ask anything in my name and I'll give it to you. That's what's happening here. When we pray, we can ask anything as a people who are submitted to God and want the glory of God. As a people who have given their lives to God and are living their lives so that God's glory would be manifest in their life. When we're submitted to God in that way, we can pray anything and He will do it. Our prayers and our desires will be the same as God's desires. As we delight in Him, He'll give us the desires of our heart because the desires of our heart will be the desires of His heart. And that's the amazing thing about what Moses is doing. He could have said, hey, let's wipe them out. Let's forget about them. And let's start anew. And instead of Abraham being the father of all nations, I'll be the father of all nations. But as we see with Jesus, Jesus just wanted what the Father wanted. Here we see Moses, he didn't want to do that. That would have been great for himself, but he wanted what God wanted. And he understood that God's will was far above his will. He understood that the plan that God had was far above the plan that he may have wanted for his own life. Imagine that offer for you. Imagine God saying to you that He will take you and make from you a great nation. From you. But that wasn't quite the plan that God had. And you knew that. What would you do? Moses knew, he had learned that God's plan was better than his plan. He had learned that. It took him a while. He spent a lot of time learning those things. But Moses now is a great leader. He's not abandoning ship. He's not abandoning his people. He's not abandoning the plan of God. But what he's doing, he's not living for himself anymore. He's living absolutely for God. That's what made him great. And this was a test. This is a test that we'll all face one time or another. That would we choose for ourselves or would we choose for God? That's the choice that we see Lot making with Abraham. We see the contrast there. Abraham letting Lot choose the land as they're going to separate. Lot chose for himself, the Bible tells us. Abraham let God choose for him, who ended up blessed. We know the rest of the story. Abraham. So it's so important that we understand this. Especially because I think a lot of times we can read about it and we can know about it, but in reality, when the rubber meets the road, do we make decisions along those lines? We find Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 saying, in the hall of faith, saying that he was willing to suffer reproach with the children of God, that he was willing to identify himself with these people and suffer reproach as a result of that, giving up all the things of Egypt and the palace and all the worldly things he could have had. The reason why it says, is because he knew this world wasn't his home. And that's where that idea and thought comes into play again about one day we'll stand before God, and that as God is our maker, we're accountable. We're accountable for our actions. We can't just do whatever we want. That we will be accountable for those things. We will be accountable to our God. And so Moses, he understood that, and Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that was his motivation that allowed him to make these very hard decisions. And again, when we get into this mindset and this understanding that there's nothing beyond this world, or if we have that mindset and this understanding that even though as a Christian, God's grace will cover me from everything and it doesn't matter what decisions I make, that's wrong. Because God's grace covers us from all of our sins, but there are still repercussions for our actions from the sins. We quoted last week Spurgeon, who says, God never allows his children to sin successfully. And so there are repercussions for our sins. There are actions. We're going to see that in this story. In verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So the intercession of Moses was successful. This shows you the power of praying in God's name according to his will. If you and I really realized that when we pray according to the will and the plan of God, that he will actually do that, that our prayers will make a difference, here we're seeing that. And if we have the idea that the people that are going to go to hell are going to go to hell, and the people that are going to go to heaven are going to go to heaven, and whatever we do doesn't matter, that's wrong. And we're seeing it right here in our passage, that Moses' prayer made a difference. And think about that. If we decide to pray and intercede according to God's will, he said he'll do it. He'll do it. So what's stopping us from praying all the time? Because God said he'll do it. God said that He'll answer. God listened to Moses' prayer and He relented from what He's going to do because of what Moses prayed. So did God change His mind? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Can somebody look at this and say, well, God changed His mind? No, God never wanted to do that. Who put it in Moses' heart to pray this way? It was God. God wanted to include him in this process. God wanted him to see the power of his prayers. God wanted him to see that his intercession matters. His intercessory prayer, it makes a difference. And so God relented, it says. In verse 15, Moses, he turned and he went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. That's the Ten Commandments. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. And now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." So they're going down the mountain. They have the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone written on both sides. And as they're going down, they're hearing some sort of noise. This is now the children of Israel playing their church. This is alarming. Moses, well, I believe it's so important that he was on the mountain here, in tune with God, one with God, fellowshipping with God, so that he can handle the situation. It's a hard situation, especially when it's people that you absolutely care about. And so they're coming down, they're hearing this noise. Verse 18, he said, "This is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but this is the sound of singing I hear." And so it was, as soon as he came near to the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And so Moses' anger, it became hot. And he cast the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. Good thing God sort of talked to Moses before he got down the mountain. Moses might have had a different idea about interceding for these people after he saw what was actually going on. It was just horrifying to him. In verse 20 he says, he took the calf which they had made, he burned it in the fire, he ground it into powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Here's a good leader. Here's somebody who's not messing around, right? Aaron made this thing. The people wanted it. He gave in to the people, even though it was wrong. Moses comes down, he takes this thing, he smashes it, he grinds it into powder, he puts it in the water, and he says, "Drink this. This is what you want here. Have it." This is interesting. No doubt that idol that they made, the fact that a man could destroy it, the fact that this idol that was to them God had become powder, that man could make it powder, that man could break it, and God, man could put it into water. I mean, that just shows how weird it is that man would want to worship wooden little statues and little Buddhas and little dolls and things that they can make. That's just crazy. Why would you want to make a doll or something out of a wood that you would worship? Just crazy. I had the opportunity to go to the British Museum, and they had a lot of the actual little idols that they had in Egypt that you can see and see what they worshipped. And they were just ugly, and they weren't even nice. They didn't even look good. It wasn't even real good craftsmanship or anything. These people would worship these things. That's crazy. And the children of Israel, especially as they had seen the glory of God and the power of God, now they're seeing the end of what will come when they worship something other than God. No doubt as they would drink, the taste would be bitter. The bitterness of replacing God with something else. Many of us have experienced the bitterness of going after the things of the world, going after the things that are not of God. And it's bitter. It always ends up bitter. The things of the world, they always end up bitter. It reminds me of this journey before the children of Israel got to Sinai. They were journeying. And they came to a certain pond or lake that it was bitter, wormwood. They drank it. It tasted horrible, but they threw some wood in there and it made it sweet. You guys recall that story? It wasn't very long ago that we went over it. Might want to review your notes. Picture of the cross going into that water, making life sweet. This life is bitter without Jesus. But Jesus is sweet. Jesus makes life sweet. And those of you who have turned your life to follow Jesus Christ, you know this. You know that that cross makes life sweet. But you also know the bitterness of following after the things of this world and the bitterness that comes from going after the things that will tempt us in this world. It always, always ends up being bitter. But try throwing the cross into your life. Throw it into that bitterness. Throw Jesus Christ in there. And then it's always sweet. And so Moses, a good leader, he didn't allow and tolerate. He wasn't going to allow this thing to go on, but he absolutely destroyed that which would harm those people. And notice, in verse 21, it says, Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" Attributing the sin to Aaron, because Aaron was the leader that Moses had put in charge. And Moses said that there's an accountability to Aaron, as there is with anybody who is a leader in ministry or a pastor, that there's an accountability there to God, especially as we look at those who God calls His sheep, and then the pastor who God has put to oversee His sheep, that there's a responsibility there. And Moses says, "Aaron, what have you done, Aaron, that you've caused this to happen?" Aaron says in verse 22, "Don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." Now, Aaron's divorcing himself from the people. He's sort of saying it's their fault and not his. Moses, on the other hand, is identifying himself with his people like a great leader will. In verse 23, "They said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" That's true. That's what they said. In verse 24, though, it says, "And I said to them," Aaron speaking, "'Whoever has any gold, let him break it off.' And so they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." Do you remember that engraving tool? That Aaron had taken these items, and he used an engraving tool to make the golden calf. And he's saying, "I don't know what happened. They came, they brought this stuff, and I threw it into the fire, and poof, out came this calf." That's not a good leader, is it? He's trying to sort of appeal. He's telling Moses the bad things that they said about Moses, so Moses will be mad at them and not at him. He's divorcing himself from the people. Aaron's not a good leader, is he? Aaron's wanting to step out of the situation, not be accountable for his actions, and say it's them. Not identifying himself with the people. Very interesting. In verse 25, it says, "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained," notice that, unrestrained. They felt like, hey, Moses is gone, let's do whatever we want. if Moses is gone, the guy we look at and identify God with, if he's gone, then let's just do whatever we want. Nothing matters. Our actions, we don't have to be accountable for them. And that's exactly what a person who will say there's no creator, the world evolved, two planets collided, and here we have everything we see now, and there's no creator, there's no intelligent design, so let's do whatever we want. Big mistake, isn't it? We do have a creator. We will be accountable. We're not people who are just made without some accountability. God is our God. He is our maker. And these people were unrestrained. Let's just do whatever our flesh wants to do. Let's just, if it feels good, let's just do that. But remember, they had some spirituality behind it, didn't they? They were giving offering. They were talking about God. They were making altars. They woke up early in the morning to do this. And they were singing songs. Verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, notice this, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies. Interesting. So now he attributes their problem to Aaron again, being a poor leader, not standing up to the peer pressure or the pressure to give in to worldly things. And I've seen, this is a big temptation for pastors to not give in to certain worldly things for the wrong reason. That's a big temptation. But it is for all of us too, isn't it? And Aaron, he didn't stand up to what was right and what was true. And as a result, they were unrestrained. And it was Aaron's fault. It's a big accountability to a pastor, isn't there? Moses, he realized he was accountable to God. That was more important to him than the people and their fleshly desires and the pressure of the world that was put on him. He feared God. And that's what we all need, is men and women in leadership that fear God first, that fear Him, and are not going to allow the things of the world to cause compromise and to cause worldliness and allow those things to come into the church. Aaron allowed them to be unrestrained. As a result of that, they became ashamed to those people around them, to their enemies. And isn't that the truth? When we call ourselves Christian and then we live and conduct our life in the way that the world does, we become, to our enemies, he says, a shame. And that is a shame, isn't it? When we fail to be a light, when we fail to live our life to honor God, and then our enemies, we become a joke. Especially to the devil. He laughs at us. He says, "You're a joke." Because we're not representing and glorifying God in our life. Verse 26, Moses, he stood in their entrance of the camp and he said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." That is so good, isn't it? After all this event happened, now Moses is going to say a definite statement, "Whoever's on the Lord's side, you come here." At this point, you couldn't say, "Well, I'm kind of on the Lord's side, but I don't want to, you know, be all into it like you are, Moses. I don't want to, like, be all crazy religious like you, and I don't want to have, you know, this real close relationship with God. I'm sort of, you know, afraid to have all of God. I'm afraid that God would take my whole life. I really like the world. I like this calf thing. I like this, you know, playing thing. I like this, you know, these sexual things," and that's what they were doing. "I like all this stuff, but, you know, I still want the God thing too. Can I have both? Can I do the calf thing and the sex thing and the orgy thing? And can I, you know, go to heaven too? And can I have both?" Moses said, you choose. You choose. If you're for God, you come over here. And they would have to make a definite statement of coming to Moses to separate themselves. Notice, separate themselves from the rest of the crowd. Did all of them do it? No, they didn't. That is so amazing. And to me, this speaks a little bit to the idea that we do have a free will. We do have a choice. Some will say that we don't have a free will. But in my Bible, here's a choice. Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. A definite statement there. There's no in between. There's no, I want God, but I want the world too. It's a definite statement. Come to me. And it says, and all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. So those from the tribe of Levi, they came over to Moses. They were the only ones. And we see now this will end up being the priesthood. Up to this point, all the male sons were to be Jewish male sons to be involved in the priesthood. But now we see the priesthood going to the Levites, the tribe of Levi. But notice, in verse 27 it says, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Those who said, God, I'm on your side, they were to take their swords and go from household to household or tent to tent, and they were to kill everybody. That's pretty intense, isn't it? This shows the seriousness, first of all, of sin. It shows the seriousness of the fact that you can't say, unless you make a definite statement, that I choose God and I'm going to live my life in submission to Him. If we don't say that, we will fall by the sword. Well, the New Testament, what's the sword? Right. The Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6. The sword, it divides, doesn't it? Here we see the letter, which means the law, killing. Aren't you glad you didn't live then? Because now the Spirit gives life. But we see, one, the importance of leadership. The Levites were now the priests, and they were to use the Word of God. They were to use the sword. And the sword, to those who don't listen and don't regard and don't heed the Word, they will fall by the sword. Because the Word of God will fall upon them, and it will cause them, if they don't submit themselves to what God says in the Word, they will die as well. It shows you the power of God's Word. It shows you what a priest or a Levite or a pastor or a church should be doing. They should be about the Word. They shouldn't change the Word. They shouldn't adjust the Word or adapt the Word. But it's God's Word that needs to be proclaimed, and His truth that needs to be heard. And what is naturally going to do, it's going to divide. It's going to divide people. It's going to divide households. It's going to divide brother and sister, companion. Why is that? Because when some people hear the Word and receive it, something happens. They become a new creation. All things are passed away. All things are new. When somebody else hears it and rejects it, it makes them hard. It makes them reject God. It makes them stiff-necked. It makes them go off further and further into worldliness, which is evilness. Do you think there's a separation there? Do you think a person who knows and has Jesus living in them versus somebody who doesn't, there's going to be a difference there? There should be. Because light has no fellowship with darkness. And so the importance there, number one, that we are people of the Word, but we also understand that the Word is going to divide. And there will be some who embrace it and accept. There will be others who don't want to have anything to do with it. And when you start talking about Jesus and His Word, they'll get all weird and they'll get all funky and try to look for an exit from the conversation. That's dividing, isn't it? But what does that? It's the sword. It's the Word. The power of God's Word is just tremendous. It's amazing. But also notice that for us, when we fail, even as Christians, to heed God's Word, there's the Word cuts. It sort of brings a blow to us. If you're in sin and you read God's Word, and it's kind of, that kind of hurts. And then you can decide, hey, I'm messed up, and I need to bow to the sword. Or you can say, ooh, that hurts. Oh, ooh, I'm going to get away. I'm going to get away from God's Word. I'm going to get away from God's people. I'm going to get away from anything that reminds me of God. Don't bug me. Divides. But how sweet it is when the Word of God comes into the life of a person, like the Levites, and they're all gathered together on God's side, and they become those who can use the Word then to bring forth blessing to people. Use the Word and yield it to bring encouragement, to bring life, to bring revival, to bring life. That's the cool thing about the Levites now using God's Word. It cut, but no doubt it also was a benefit, because the people who decided not to choose God were always going to be a problem for the nation of Israel. And so in a way, they are like starting over again, aren't they? But this time it was a little bit different. And God gave them the option. He gave them the choice. Notice in verse 28, it says, "So the sons of Levi, they did according to the word of Moses." Notice that. Can we say that about us? That we did according to the word of God? Look what happened. "About 3,000 men of the people fell that day." That spark anything in your mind? 3,000 people, when the law came down, died. Well, we're in it right now, Acts chapter 2. When Peter preached, when the Spirit came upon the church, how many people lived? 3,000 people. No doubt there's a parallel there, huh? The letter, the law kills, the Spirit gives life. Verse 29, Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that He may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." It came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, and so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins." What does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Moses, a type of Jesus. Going to the Father, he said, "Hey, I'm going to try to make atonement for you guys. I love you. No matter what you do, no matter what you do, I'm going to identify myself with you." That's exactly what Jesus does. Isn't that great? No matter what we do, Jesus is going to identify himself with us. That can be scary at times. The Bible says that we're His body, and what we do with our body is what Jesus is doing. And so if we were to get into sexual immorality and join our bodies with a harlot, then we're joining Christ with a harlot. Wow, that's pretty intense. What we see, what we listen to, what we involve ourselves with is what Jesus is seeing, hearing, and involving Himself with. Verse 31, Moses returned to the Lord, and he said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Wow. Moses saying, if you can't forgive them, I'll go to hell with them. He was so identified with His people here that He's saying, where they go, I'm going to have to go. God, if You can't forgive them, I'm going to go with them. I'm not going to separate from them. Good leader, huh? What a wonderful study on leadership. But Moses also being a picture of Christ, Christ in us and us in Him, where we go is where Christ is going to go. This is amazing. And Moses, Paul said the same thing in the book of Romans, that if you know he'd rather go to hell than his people go to hell. I don't know if I don't think I could say that. Pray for me. That's crazy. But that shows you the identification, the closeness that he was into his people. And I think that's just a great picture of not only Christ with us, but also as a leader, a pastor, the church member, the body of Christ, that we're identified with one another. Even though we blow it and mess up, that we're identifying ourselves, no matter what, with one another. We're not ashamed of one another. Verse 33, and the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Wow. And so the repercussions of their sin, it followed them. Even though they repented, they got right with God, those who didn't repent were killed by the sword. Those who did repent, now they're going to continue to journey with the Lord, but at the same time, they were plagued. The repercussions of their sin followed them. What a great segue into communion, huh? Because Jesus took our punishment. Jesus took the blows. Jesus made atonement by His actions, by the work on the cross when He said, it is finished now. Now it is finished. And what we read here in the book of Exodus never has to involve us. It never has to be part of our journey, because we now live in a time where God has given us forgiveness from all of our sins. And so as we see that judgment, the harshness, the fury and the wrath of God being poured out on sin and those who are rebellious and won't repent and turn to Him, what that is for us as Christians, all of that, it went on Christ. All of that didn't disappear. It went on Christ. Imagine that. As Moses would say, he would stand in the gap and intercede for his people. In the same way, all the wrath and the fury and the death and the punishment and judgment for sin had to be satisfied. Had to be satisfied, had to be paid, and that's what Jesus did. Jesus satisfied that requirement for us, so we don't have to worry about that anymore. And where the law would kill, what happens now is that law, it's been abolished, and now the Spirit lives in us, giving us life. That is amazing. I don't think there's ever been a better time in the history of mankind to be on earth, having that opportunity to be forgiven in such a way that the book of Hebrews says the angels are looking at it, and they're looking at our salvation, and they're just perplexed because it's so amazing what we have been given, that forgiveness. And so as we read the Old Testament, we see the physical part of the way God works, and now we see the time we live in, all that's happening spiritually. The thing is that death has it come to Jesus, and so by His death we now live. That's what communion's all about. We're told to take communion to remember these things, to remember what Jesus did for us. And it's important for us to remember, isn't it? God had given the children of Israel certain feasts. Why? So they would remember the God of Israel. They would remember the one who delivered them. They would remember the one who did the miracles and the one who loved them, the one who got them out of slavery, that they were to continually to remember, remember, remember. Because, boy, how easily we forget. When Moses went up on the mountain, a little over a month, they forgot. When we forget God, when we forget His grace and His mercy, when we forget what He's done for us, we go right back into the world. And so today, as we take communion, let's remember what God has done for us. Let's just remember how great it is that all that fury and all that wrath that Jesus willingly said, I will take it for you. I will take it instead of you. That whoever believes in me won't perish, won't have to go through these things. We won't have to endure what we deserve. And that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the whole message. And as we take communion, it's good for us. Humbling, sobering, igniting, filling, as we remember the life of Christ through the cracker and through the juice. So we'll have Shay and Patty come up. I'm going to pray, and they're going to pass, we'll have Jerry and Hugh pass out communion, and just hold on to it. We'll partake together as a body. A special time for me. I love this. I love communion. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to die for us, to pay a debt that we couldn't pay. Lord, you didn't have to do it that way. You didn't have to make any provisions for us, Lord, because we absolutely deserved to suffer the penalty for our rebellion against you. But Father, as we take communion, we just want to remember what grace is really all about. We want to remember, Lord, that grace was free to us, but it wasn't cheap. Father, I fear that sometimes we become so hardened in our hearts that these truths don't penetrate our heart and we can be stiff-necked. I pray, Lord, that as we take communion, help us, God, by your Spirit, to be sensitive, understanding, moved, and touched. Help us to be open. And help us, Lord, to receive afresh, Lord, the understanding of you paying the price for our sins. Lord, if anybody here today can identify with the children of Israel playing church, but yet living their life unrestrained. If anybody here is just maybe somewhere, sometime in the past, has kind of said they are a Christian or said a prayer or made a profession, but yet, Lord, they're dancing around idols. They're doing what they want, serving themselves, and ultimately serving the enemy. Lord, I pray for them that today you'd speak to their hearts. I pray that you'd break them, Lord. Break those stony hearts in all of us so that they may worship the one true God. That you'd make their life sweet, Lord. I pray for anybody here tonight tasting the bitterness of worldliness. tasting the bitterness and the pain of suffering from the repercussions of sin, Lord, that they just tonight throw the cross into the water, Lord. You say that whoever wants to follow you, that they can deny themselves, take up the cross and follow you. That's sweet, Lord. So, Father, may we think about these things. May your Spirit move on all of our hearts. May you show us the things that you want to show us during this time of reflection and meditation. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we would just allow you to search our hearts. Allow you, God, to do what you want and to mold us and to shape us. Help us not be afraid, Lord. Help us not be afraid. We have the ushers come forward now.